bless you too.
God can bridge the gap.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this day and for this time and for this purpose that gathers us together, which is to study your scriptures and to do so in a way that hopefully edifies us and inspires and motivates us to just continue to develop our faith and our walk with you in ways that manifest out into our lives in various positive ways. We pray as we attempt to do this evening that you will move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and help us to take these teachings that you have for us into our hearts and help us to gain greater and new and or re-inspired insights from them. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so last week, kind of a hard chapter to break apart, because it really kind of should all be done at once, but then it's so long. It's like it's the longest chapter in this last section of Joshua. So, just kind of took a little snippet of it, and we started on the first bullet last time, and I want to just kind of re-emphasize a few of the things that we got from that so that we can move on and kind of see exactly what's going on here and what is at issue. Okay, so let's read the Joshua passage one more time. This is Joshua chapter 22, verses 10 through 16. Can I see that?
Okay. When they came to Gilead near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Gilead near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. And when they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? And how could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now?" 16?
Yeah.
That was it.
Okay. All right, so again, it's a little bit of an awkward place to stop. But I kind of want to set this up to focus in on a particular aspect of this. Okay, now I'm also going to want to do something right now that we didn't do last week, that I meant to do. So, to remember, this is coming on the footsteps of what we just ran into the last session, which last session was generally pretty positive, right? You remember that?
Yeah.
So, could you also read for us, Mike, just a couple of verses? Now, keep in mind that what's being said here is being said by the exact same people to the exact same people that we just read. Okay, so this is the 9.5 tribes, the leaders of the 9.5 tribes, with Joshua as the mouthpiece speaking for them, and Eleazar, along with Eleazar the priest, speaking to them. Okay? And these exact same people that were speaking to these 2.5 tribes, this is what they had just told them just prior. Can you just read verses 1 through 4 back to chapter 22?
Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have deserted your fellow Israelites. You have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them the rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you upon the other side of the Jordan.
Okay, that's good. Well, we could go on, I mean, but you remember that it's... So Joshua is speaking all this good fortune to them, that they've completed their task, they've done all that they had promised to do, and now they're being rewarded for it, and everything is great and wonderful. So they go off, as Joshua commands them, back to their homes, back to where they left their wives and children, and they built the sheepfolds, and they kind of inhabited the cities of the people they defeated. They took possession, I should say, of the cities of the peoples that they had defeated on the east side of the Jordan. And now here, you'll notice that when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And then here's the thing in verse 11. This is the key verse that we're going to focus in on primarily tonight. And the sons of Israel heard. That's the key operative word there. They heard about it. They heard about it that, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan. And when the sons of Israel heard, again, there's the operative word again, right? The whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Okay, so things were really great, and suddenly things are going to get real contentious here for a minute. And part of the problem that we see here is the hearing of things, the gossip of this getting back to the Israelites, and the jumping to conclusions that they took it upon themselves to just assume what this meant. Okay, and it, as it turns out, it really didn't mean anything bad. There's no indication that this was something that the Lord called them necessarily to do. It doesn't necessarily imply or directly state that this was something that God had specifically set up for them to do. However, the commandment that the Lord gave regarding this is definitely not something that they were breaking or intending to break by doing this. Okay? So a lot of it in your superscript there, it might tell you, it might say in the section headers in the, you know, in dividing your chapters up, you might see something that says something like the offensive altar, maybe something like that. And so really there's nothing offensive about the altar other than the assumption that the people who overreacted to it were guilty of. They're offended.
But it was on the children of Israel's side. I mean, these other folks were children of Israel, but they put it on the wrong side of the Jordan.
And that's I think that's just a separate point, though. I think the whole idea that the reason they're upset is not because it's necessarily on somebody else's property or anything like that. It's more that they feel like they're going into idolatrous worship. They're building their own religion. They're coming up with their own idea, their own concept of how they're going to worship God, since they're away from the true tabernacle, the real temple, which was going to be housed at Shiloh at this time, and then eventually in Jerusalem as we move forward in the history of Israel. So this altar that they set up, that's why last time we went, if you'll notice at the top, that first bullet, we went through a whole list. That first one, we're not going to go back through every single one and read them, but just to kind of do a recap, Genesis 8, verse 20, this is Noah building the very first altar that is called by that name anyway. There was probably altars before that, and we can infer that because of Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 3. Okay, in Genesis chapter 3, there was the passage where it says that and the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them after the fall in the garden. And so that implies and indicates that if he made garments of skin for them, that there was an innocent animal that shed its blood. And so that was probably that sacrifice for those animals to provide that for Adam and Eve was probably made at some sort of altar, like by God himself. And of course it's obviously indicative of the cross, ultimately, as are all altars. Okay, so we can fast forward to Genesis chapter 4. That's one that wasn't in here because it doesn't specifically say the word altar, but it says specifically about Adam and Eve's first two children, Cain and Abel. You know, it says Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man with the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And then it says, and it came about at the end of days that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So that's the beginning of Genesis chapter 4. And if they brought an offering, and it specifically says, if you look at the literal translation, it says at the end of days they brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. That's Cain. He brings some of the produce. And then Abel, who's a shepherd, brings the firstlings of his flock, meaning he actually brings animals to sacrifice. And at the end of days kind of implies that there may have been, as early back as that time, possibly because God had given them direct knowledge of what the salvation plan ultimately was and how he wanted them to worship him, the whole Levitical system that we don't get our eyes opened to until Moses, you know, almost 2,500 years later, but we don't really get our eyes, you know, we don't get the insight into that, and the people of Israel don't get the insight into that until that time, like 2,500 years later. They start getting all the rules about clean and unclean, how they were going to worship, how they were going to offer sacrifices, and all this detail. But before Moses, obviously Cain and Abel are bringing offerings to the Lord, and they're probably offering them upon some sort of altar. Noah, who's 9 generations from Cain and Abel, and Seth, the son who replaces Cain, as he's 9 generations away from them, as soon as that's what Genesis 8:20 there is, the ark, as soon as they get out of the ark, he offers sacrifices of all the clean animals. That's another interesting thing, because it says, and Noah took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to his heart, I will never again curse the ground on account of man.
Are there unclean birds? Are
sure.
Vultures,
mm-hmm.
Like unclean?
Yep. In Leviticus, it describes what
okay.
The clean animals are versus the unclean. But see, Leviticus didn't come until, like we said, you know, well, from Cain and Abel, like 2,500 years later, from Noah, roughly about 1,500 years later. So how did Noah know what was clean and unclean? Well, obviously, there's a lot in missing. You know, obviously, God had revealed that to them somehow, and that they knew of those things somehow, minus having Moses and so on. Okay, we know about it through Moses, through the Israelites, through Moses. Noah and Cain and Abel and all of them, they obviously knew about it some other way, probably directly from God. Yeah. go ahead.
He says, the younger is preferred to the elder, like Isaac to Ishmael, or Rachel to Leah. And it also says that this is also mentioned throughout the Old Testament. Such preferences demonstrate the freedom of God's choice, his contempt for earthly standards of greatness, and his regard for the lowly.
Yeah, that's good. And remember, it's a running theme that we've developed all through this class, right? That the one running theme that we've kind of explored, maybe for some even ad nauseum, possibly, because I keep bringing it up, but I think it's that important, that God always blesses the second born nature, right? And so it's a picture. Every time you see the younger getting the blessing instead of the elder, which was the traditional choice, it's kind of like God flip-flops it and says, no, I'm going to give it to the younger. And that's to paint a picture or a portrait for us that in our lives, our firstborn nature is the flesh nature. That's the spiritually dead nature. When we're born again, that's our secondborn, our born-again nature. That's the nature that God wants to bless. So he starts setting up a pattern of that in the Old Testament, just like with Cain and Abel and all the rest.
He also had cursed the land, and so he really couldn't accept a farmer's sacrifice if the land had been cursed without it being cleansed. So it was not a good idea to even do it to start with.
This is after the curse for sure. But
he cursed it when he kicked them out of the garden.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And then, but he had never taken away. You know, you're going to be tied to the soil. And mm-hmm. So, the second birth is fine. I understand what you're saying. But he couldn't accept Cain's sacrifice because it had not been cleared or cleaned from the original, you're going to be tied to the soil, you're going to be doing these things.
Okay, well, we got to backtrack there a little bit because there's debate about this, but... My view on this is if you closely read the text, because you go into Exodus and Leviticus, and you start to see that God specifically has certain offerings that are of the fruit of the ground.
Yeah, later.
Grain. Grain offerings. And these grain offerings, we're still under the curse. But right now we live in a cursed world. The world and the ground and the land and everything that we have is under the original curse. So that curse has never been lifted. We have had our debt paid for salvation as far as that goes, but we still unfortunately live in a mortal, cursed mortal frame of existence. So if you really analyze the text carefully and you kind of see why Cain's offering was not accepted, there's debate about it. And some people say, well, there has to be blood. Certainly that's true. Since Abel is a shepherd and he has sheep and he offers the sacrifice of the sheep by, slitting their throats and bleeding them and, the shepherd who was offering a sacrifice in that sense, it was very graphic. It wasn't just like, okay, I'm going to walk my sheep to the butcher's shop and let him take care of it. No, you offering the sacrifice, you actually would put your hand on the head of the animal that was to be sacrificed while the priest, was there right with you, and the priest would slit the throat of the animal with your hand right on it. So it was very graphic. Not like anything that we really experience in our day. I mean, unless you've been on a ranch and some have been slaughtered animals for food, probably not for religious sacrifice, I hope, because then you'd be you'd be in a little bit of trouble there, spiritually speaking, because God ended that with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross.
My dad had was supposed to slaughter the pig, and he couldn't cut his throat, so he shot him with a pistol. right between the eyes.
More than one way to do it.
Yeah.
At the slaughterhouse in my hometown, they shot the animals.
Yeah. I think that sometimes, in some ways, that's better.
Cut their throats and hoisted their heels up so that everything drained.
I just have a feeling that, I mean, I've heard people say this isn't fair, but when I read it, it said, the Lord did not respect Cain and his offering. I think there was something in Abel and Cain's hearts that he knew wasn't right.
Sure. You can
I think Abel's heart was right.
You can infer that clearly from the text, because if you read it carefully, it says, you're absolutely right, because it specifically says, and it came about at the end of days that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part brought of the firstlings of his flock. In other words, he gave the best, the first. In other words, like when we give our tithes and offerings, you can think about it a couple of different ways. Okay. One way you can think about it is that the first, you know, that you get paid and it's like, okay, it's time to pay the bills. And I hate to use the word bill, because when you give a tithe or an offering, it's not, you shouldn't feel it as an obligatory bill. However, you know, you know that you have this much income, right? And with this much income, you have to pay all these bills, right? To just survive and exist. But then you have what you're going to give back to the Lord, right? So here's what I feel you can infer from this passage. And I personally, I think symbolically, yes, there is a little hint there of, well, vegetables and whatever. You know, what kind of real sacrifice is that? However, later on, God does institute grain offerings. So fruit of the ground offerings.
Broccoli.
So, well, no, I think the attitude more is this, is that I think Cain's attitude is more like this. Okay, well, what do I need for myself?
Yeah,
what do I need for this? What do I need for that? What do I need for that? Oh, and well, I have a little bit left over, so I'm going to bring an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Like, here's my leftovers. Whereas Abel said he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portion.
Yes.
The best of it.
As in fat,
right. The first things of his flock and their fat portions. Right. So, you know, he gives the best of the best to the Lord, and he gives that first. So when we do that, how do we do that? One way of looking at it is, this is just one way that I look at it, is, you know, the very first thing that I subtract, if you want to look at it in that sense, I try to do this, I try to maintain this attitude, is the very first thing that I subtract is what I'm going to give with a good, cheerful attitude to the Lord. That's the first thing to get subtracted. Then after that's subtracted, then I figure out, okay, well, now I'm going to pay this bill and that bill and that bill. Another way you could look at it is this. And I think, you know, I think it's legitimate to do it this way, because, you know, like a lot of people have probably mortgage payments, but you know your mortgage payment is combined into, you know,
for most people
it's combined into escrow, which is your insurance and your property taxes and then your principal and then your actual interest, right, that you're paying. So if you separate it out like that and you think about it in that sense, you could kind of if you've played by the rules and your mortgage company hopefully hasn't taken advantage of you, probably they're not going to let you get, they're not going to allow you to qualify for a mortgage that's more than 10% of your salary. Okay, and that's right around the, you know, that's more or less right around the and when I say 10%, I mean once you add it all together, the property taxes, the interest, the principal, and everything, you bundle that all together, and they're not going to allow you to qualify for a mortgage that's more than 10% of your income, because they know that you're probably going to you're going to default on the loan if you take on more than you can bite off more than you can chew, so to speak.
It might be more than 10% now, but Yeah.
Right, but I mean, that's why I said if your mortgage company isn't taking advantage of you.
Yeah.
Right, so if you think about it that way and you've done things correctly along those lines, then if you really think about it, if you tithe, if you go by that Old Testament guideline of tithing, up to 10% or beyond, you could kind of think about it like this, because if you've done that, pretty much most people would agree their biggest expense is their bundled mortgage payment for most people. And then after that, you know, it's maybe utilities and maybe, or food, and then maybe utilities or whatever have you, right? But if you're giving your 10%, as the guideline in the Old Testament would indicate, then, and you've done your mortgage properly, you could also really think about it like this, that you're the biggest allotment of your funds are going back to the Lord every month. Mm-hmm. And then your second most is like where you're living, and maybe your third most is the fuel, if you will, you know, to the food and everything else that's used to keep, you know, that household going. And so if you think about it like that, then you can also kind of say, okay, well, I'm giving, not only am I giving the first, I'm also giving, you know, out of the pie of my income, I'm giving the biggest, you know, allotment goes back to the Lord, and the first allotment. So I think that really is the right attitude. I think that's the attitude that Abel had, and I think that Cain had the opposite attitude, which is why he killed him, out of jealousy, that he saw that the Lord was favoring his righteous. We also get indication in the New Testament that it was jealousy. I can't remember the exact chapter and verse, but you know it, that's why Cain slew righteous Abel. The Bible calls Abel righteous Abel, and Cain slew him out of jealousy.
And that, you know, his attitude when God says, you know, "Where's your brother?"
Yeah.
Really, right.
And so, and notice that the Lord doesn't even treat him harshly at that point. He does impose his punishment, but the Lord is still wanting to draw him, you know, into a frame of repentance.
I think it's really interesting because I never looked at this, what you brought up, that God has put this, what is it called, inert?
Innate.
That you were created to do this for God, you know. I mean, nowhere does it talk about to build, to make these sacrifices. It is just, it's there. It just shows up. So I think it is innate.
Uh-huh.
I'm sorry.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, go right ahead.
You know, I like to think
there
about...
There you go.
I like to think about it. I think I've heard this. I can't remember who said it, but you're gonna live a lot better on 90% of your income by giving that 10% than if you just keep all 100%.
Right. Yeah, I really believe that. It might be kind of a little bit hard at first to kind of take that leap of faith, but once you do, I think it really. One of the things I think it does is I think it takes the edge off of your wealth.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you have that fat, so to speak, remember, it says Abel brought the first thing of his flock and of their fat portions.
Mm-hmm.
When you think about that 10%, if you didn't give it back to the Lord, you know, like, oh, it's time to go to, you know, Best Buy. It's time to go to the dealership. It's time to go to, you know, whatever have you. Okay? So, I think when you have that edge of, so what is your focus at that point?
It's buying
things, right? Like material wealth, things, goods, you know, serving the worldly, carnal, fleshly nature. So when you take that 10% and you just right off the top, you know, you give the best and the first to the Lord, then he's going to provide you with all your actual needs, and you're going to be a lot happier because you're going to be in right fellowship with him and not in this worldly mindset. Okay, so, but really we're talking about altars here. That's why we brought all this up. So it's always dangerous to go back to Cain and Abel, because boy, everybody, you know, they, it's very interesting. It is. It's very interesting. But obviously, Cain and Abel, probably, as Carol mentioned, it's an innate sense. Also, don't let anyone, you know, don't let your old Sunday school lessons maybe kind of skew what the actual reality here is. It's very likely that Cain and Abel, another thing that we can infer, because it is in the Old Testament later on, it said that the God's people, who became, you know, the Israelites, they were not allowed to be priests, and they were not allowed to, you know, they went through this bar mitzvah thing that we still kind of know about today, where they take on the burden of the mitzvah upon themselves. Like, they come of age, right? I'm 13. Now I'm responsible to the Lord. Before, my parents were responsible for me, but now I'm responsible directly to the Lord. However, at that age of 13, you were not yet a full-fledged adult. Okay, so they did not believe that you were a full-fledged adult, capable of entering the priesthood, for instance, until you were 30 years old. So the fact that Cain and Abel, and remember, there's no priests at this point, so they were probably the ones actually performing the actual sacrifice themselves. So they were probably acting as priests, as the first priests themselves, by performing the sacrifice. There was no other person to be a priest for them. So it's very likely that they were 30 years at least or older, and that other people from Adam and Eve, you know, don't think that Adam and Eve had some sort of strange fertility problem. Okay? They did not. They were at the fountainhead of creation. They were perfect creations of God until the fall. And even after that, it says, you know, and Adam lived to be 930 years old. But, you know, once he had lived to be 130 before he begat Seth. Seth is the one that replaces Abel. It says, Eve says, God hath provided me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And she named him Seth, because God appointed her another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed Abel. Okay, so then if you go and you look at that, it says Adam lived 130 years and begotten in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Okay, 130 years go by. Now, after 130 years before Seth, do you honestly think that Adam and Eve, from year 0 to 130, only had 3 children? You know, you gotta... So this is where a lot of people get tripped up, because when you read the text, there's only a few names given. Mm-hmm. But if you go and you analyze it carefully, okay, there's 130 years. So my guess is, there's probably 130 children by now. And we know that Adam and Eve are both the same age, minus a day or so. And we know that, or a few hours of a day, possibly. And we know that they were 130 years old when they have this son, Seth. So we know that back at the fountainhead of creation, there wasn't a problem with fertility, there wasn't a problem with, you know, kind of losing fertility after a certain age. This, they were fertile and virile, extremely so. So when you get into the passages where it talks about Cain worrying about, you know, these other people that are going to kill him, he's talking about his brothers and sisters. You know, there's already maybe 130 years, that's enough time for what? 130 children? Plus?
Yeah.
How? What's that?
We're thinking 139, maybe 70.
No, but
that's a different context. We're not talking about a context of that we live in today. We're talking about God gave them a command, go out, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it.
But that's it. If you just said that Adam and Eve had a kid each year for 103 years.
Right. I am saying that. But what I was just about to get to is what you're getting to. Their first child that reaches
maturity,
then they can start having their own children.
Right.
So I mean, the potential and the possibility is there. Now, of course, we all get the joke, and I'm sure that God and Adam gave Eve a break. You know, I mean, it's not like she was a 130 baby factory for, you know.
That's a lot of kids.
It is, but I mean, also where things are difficult like that, especially at the fountainhead of creation, you know, God's going to provide. But that's what I'm just saying, that plus apparently back then in those days, twins were extremely common. A lot more twins than we probably see today. And so you could have had, you know, technically speaking, you know, if you want to get real technical, you could have 260, you know, children by now. Who knows? You know, God gave the command. He said, go out and populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. That's a direct command from God to Adam and Eve. So do you think he's going to give that command and then not give them the, you know, ability to do so? You know, whatever the numbers are, we don't know them exactly, but population exploded. By the time this happened with Cain and Abel, yes, there were other people. They were having their own children, and probably even their children's children, and children's children's children. So there was probably even great-great-grandchildren by now, and there could have been hundreds, if not thousands, of people by this early time. Okay, so don't let, just since we're on the topic, you know, think about it from that context. Don't think about it from the simplistic context that people who want to fight with the Bible, you know, usually whenever anybody wants to bring that up, they want to cast aspersions upon the text. They want to say, oh, well, you know, how can that be? That's silly. And then they want to talk about the incest thing, and, you know, we already talked about that. You know, there was a time when it was kind of required to get things started. But after a certain amount of generations happened, God forbid the practice. You know, you are not to do that anymore. So keep all those things in mind, and we kind of got off on quite some serious tangents there, but that's okay. Remember, the key thing though is altars. Okay, so look in Genesis, right there on Genesis 8:20. That's when Noah builds the altar, and he offers the burnt offerings of the clean animals and the clean birds. And remember, a lot of people read that and they kind of freak out, because they're like, well, why would God command him to bring two of every animal, and then as soon as they get to the end and they are about to go free, he slaughters all these animals? Well, if you read carefully in chapter 7, it says that of the clean animals, he actually takes seven of each. Seven males and seven females of all the clean animals. Okay, so Genesis chapter 12. Verse 7 and verse 8 and then 13. This is where Abraham builds three altars in the north, central, and south Israel. Genesis chapter 22, this is where
Isaac.
God tells Abraham to offer his only son, Isaac, as a model for how God the Father is going to offer his only son, Jesus, for us. 26 is where Isaac builds an altar. 33, Jacob builds an altar. 35, Jacob builds another altar. Exodus 17, Moses builds an altar. And then another altar in 24. And then Joshua builds an altar. So if you go through that, that's pretty much every single patriarch. That's every single patriarch. And we can infer that even Adam and Seth and Cain and Abel probably built altars also. So going all the way back that far, this idea of building an altar was not foreign or uncommon. And the point I'm trying to get across is that this was a very natural instinct, a very natural thing to do. Okay? Like, kind of like Carol said, innate. It's, you know, we have the sense of we need a relationship with God. We're created to have one, a relationship with God. And when we realize what he sacrificed for us, there's a natural desire to want to give back. you know, and to have not as payment, not as what's due, but out of gratitude. Okay, and that's what this whole lesson is about. Is wanting to have gratitude towards God, and not wanting to allow yourself to drift away from God. And that's why we have places of worship. That's why we have places where, you know, there's probably different places of worship for each one of us. We all have Bethany as our corporate worship, but then you probably have, oh, well, this is my little prayer chair, or, you know, this is my little prayer closet, or this is my little area where I go to kind of just me and the Lord meditate and whatnot. So I think what's at issue here is, and this is why it's so weird to do this, because you can't get to this part until you read, you know, you have to read almost the entire rest of the chapter before you get to this. But we'll do that in the next session. We'll get into that, but we kind of got to jump forward a little bit here to get the idea of what's happening here. Is they did not build this altar to offer sacrifices because God had mandated that there was only one place where they could offer sacrifices, and that was at the actual tabernacle temple. They could only offer it there, and that's a picture of Jesus. What the idea there is that there's only one place where our sin is paid for, and that's the cross. You can't go somewhere else like we talked about last week. Like I'm gonna do really good deeds, and that's gonna pay for my sin. Do you see how that's a sacrifice you're making? But you're making the sacrifice, you know, to pay for your own sin. You can't do that. You know, anything that we do has to be upon the foundation of the fact that God has already made the sacrifice, already paid for our sins. It's unmerited grace and favor and mercy that He's shown us, and our gratefulness to that, that is where we can offer sacrifices back to Him of gratitude with how we live our lives and the attitudes of our hearts. Okay, so we got to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 last time, and if you recall, in this passage is where it kind of talks about how we are to become a living sacrifice, and that's what we just talked about, the way we live our lives. So where do we build an altar?
Our hearts.
Yeah. In our internal, in our hearts, that's where our altar is. And really, whether you want to say your heart's here, or, you know, here, or just, you know, it's your invisible spirit self, your spiritual self, your consciousness, not necessarily your physical, you know, muscle pumping blood, but your spiritual heart, the essence of who you are. Is Jesus sitting on the throne of your heart? You know, that's the question. And if so, then that's the kind of altar that that God wants us to have internally. Right?
No, I was going to say, scriptures talk about our bodies being the temple.
Mm-hmm.
So, to me, I think of the temple. We are that special to God, and our
passion becomes the
everything. Yeah, everything we do to communicate through is through this temple.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. Right, and so that, you know, I do have a, you know, it's tough, you know, but to see people degrading, you know, their bodies and polluting their bodies with other things. It's kind of like a picture of false worship. You know, alcohol, drugs. Not to get on a big legalistic trip about anything here, or you know, because a lot of people who are Christians, you know, might have a tattoo or have had one or something like that, but you know, it's not like this abominable, you know, thing or anything like that, but you know, there is a passage in Leviticus where it indicates where, you know, we're not to do that, because the body is sacred, And so, and I run, you know, and just to balance that or give some ballast to it. I remember I was at studying at Village Inn with all my Bible study material, and I had this guy come up to me. This has happened to me several times, but I had this guy come up to me, very intimidating looking fellow, very stocky, very well built, very, you know, muscular, athletic looking, you know, very Hispanic and very tattooed. I mean, all over the place. And he was like, "What are you reading?" And I, you know, I talked to him, and he was like, "Oh, I'm and so this is why you got to be careful, because you don't want to judge a book by its cover." He's like, "Oh, well, I was interested in coming over and talking to you because I, you know, I'm a pastor in Juarez, and I'm and we talked for a little while. He sat down and we talked for a while. But he talked about how the Lord had pulled him out of a life of drugs and all the crime and everything that goes down there in Juarez. And now he's actually put him in place to be someone who is trying to rescue people out of that environment, to rescue women who are being abused and mistreated in that environment. And he actually, I think he was, I can't remember, this was years ago now, but I think he was had something to do with a women's shelter down there, to help them escape if they'd gotten caught up in that, you know, that criminal syndicate of drugs and crime and all the stuff that you know goes on rampantly over there. And so, you know, we got to be careful. And then, can a Christian have a beer? You know, absolutely. Can a Christian have a glass of wine? Absolutely. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't. Now, can you perpetually, you know, get yourself drunk? That's considered to be a great sin in the Bible. It lists it with all the big sins. It's just right in there. So no, that's forbidden. And if you're a Christian with God's Holy Spirit living inside of you, you know, there should be a great conflict there, a great battle. If that person is struggling with an addiction, that means that, you know, God is at work. You know, like, no, you got to pull away. Oh, I'm trying, Lord, and oh, I fell again, and you know, that's the sign of somebody who's fighting, who's in the fight, somebody who's just totally giving themselves over to it. The Bible doesn't have very good things to say about that person's fate, along with all the other types of sin. So, anyway, let's look at one of the sins that's in that big list here. Okay, so notice that, again, let's get back to the fact that the sons of Israel heard. And then it says it again, when they heard it, they gathered themselves up together and to go to war. Okay, so verses 11 and 12, boy, they're hot to, you know, to blast these people before they've even investigated. So they've actually already assembled in war position and war regalia. They're ready to go wipe their brothers out. Okay, verse 13, apparently God, you know, doesn't say this, but I'm assuming God said, "Whoa, hold your horses there. Why don't you send some emissaries to investigate this claim that you heard?" Okay, because you see there in verse 13, which Mike already read, "Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, and they took 10 chiefs, one for each tribe." And remember, that includes Manasseh, because half of Manasseh was on the west side of the Jordan. And then they come and they speak. But notice what they speak in verse 16. Okay? Listen to this. This is a real dead giveaway here, what their attitude is and what sin they had fallen into. "Thus says the Lord," or sorry, "thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, What is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day, by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? So they had already gotten all figured out, right? Oh, they built this altar. It's obviously false worship. It's going back to Egypt. It's going back to idolatry. They've fallen away already. It's unfaithful. If you don't repent, look at us. You know, we're representing the 10 tribes of Israel that are going to come and wipe you out in war if you don't repent of this unfaithful act. And they've got this whole thing mapped out and lined up, and they kind of have the whole thing. To be continued, though, because next session we're going to see that's not at all their intention. It wasn't an unfaithful act. It was actually an attempt, possibly a misguided attempt, but it was an attempt at faithfulness. They wanted, since they were going to be on the other side of the Jordan, since they were going to be somewhat separated from the temple, they wanted a memorial, a witness, is what they call it. They wanted something to be able to tell their children, this is a picture of the temple that we are going to sacrifice at. You need to keep this fresh on your minds. So it kind of goes back to what George's class yesterday, if you recall, he was talking about teaching the children and passing it on to the next generation. And Virginia gave that great story about her testifying of her and witnessing her faith to those the little girls, right?
No, she would tell that story again too.
Right. Okay, so let's look at this about hearing and jumping to conclusions and talking and gossiping and getting into this whole business. It gives us an opportunity to come investigate what the Bible has to say about it. So let's start with 2 Thessalonians. Again, there's a lot of one versers here, so maybe if you want to be ready with your verse.
That's right.
2 Thessalonians 3:11 would be Jerry. 1 Peter 4:15 would be Merle. Jeremiah 9:4 would be Sandy. Leviticus 19:16 would be Jared. Proverbs 11:13 would be Tom. Carol 13:3. Kenny 18:13. And look at that, it worked out perfect. I planned that, by the way.
Yeah.
Okay, and John 20, 18 through 20, Proverbs. Okay. All right, so let's see if we find a common theme or a common thread running through all these passages. Okay, go ahead, Jerry.
We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies.
Okay, so... he's talking about busybodies here. So he's talking about people who make everybody else's business their business. That's the definition of a busybody. They're not busy with their own affairs, so they get busy by getting in the middle of everybody else's affairs. Okay, next.
If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler.
Wow. Pretty. Murderer?
Mm-hmm.
Thief? And troublesome meddler? That's some pretty bad company to be in, right? Murderer and thief? You'd think, a gossiper and a meddler and a... you'd think... that's a lesser. That's just light, feather pillow sin compared to these heavy duty sins, right? Well, let's see. Keep going. Jeremiah 9:4.
Beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers, for every brother is a deceiver and every friend a slanderer.
Okay. And moving on, Leviticus 19:16.
You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord.
Okay.
The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them.
Can I Let's see, let's get that in a different translation. I'll read it in mine real quick.
Oh, wait, I think I got the wrong verse.
Okay, 11:13.
Okay, yeah, a tale bearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter.
Okay, Carol.
A guard on the mouth makes life secure. Whoever talks too much is lost. I'm lost.
Where do they sell the guards?
18:13. He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him.
And that's exactly what we're seeing here, right?
Yeah.
They're answering the matter like they've already got it all figured out before they.
Okay.
These guys even have the chance to give them the real story.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Okay, next.
Plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness.
Okay. So, boy, we got a lot of...
Not being this particular bad one, siblings were just a little judging.
Well,
I told them to be nice to
I thought you were looking at Kenny like, look what's waiting for you.
watch it, Kenny.
Kenny just seemed like the last person in the world.
He torments me, doesn't curse me.
Yeah. I think torment is under the job description.
But putting all these things together, like, you know, if you look at them like slander, right? Slandering your brother, slandering your neighbor. And obviously, if you really think about it, any form of gossip really is slander. Just think about that for a minute. Any form of gossip is slander. Because if it's gossip, you're talking about it because it... You're engaging in a conversation that is defined as gossip specifically because you're enjoying talking about this person and whatever problem or issues or situations they may have without them present.
Mm-hmm.
You're enjoying that, and therefore it makes it gossip. But as you're talking about that person in that sense, and this conversation that you're having with this other person or people, it is becoming, does it ever tend towards positive? Like, you know, when somebody starts talking about somebody and you know that you can classify that conversation as gossip, then you know what's happening is it's, you're talking about this person, and then it's, oh, well, this person's this, and this person's that, and they did that, and I can't believe this, and so on and so forth. And you start to get, it's a downward spiral.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to go this way. It never goes this way. It always goes the other way. It always goes down. And it always ends up degrading the person that is not present, that's being talked about. We can masquerade. This is a big problem, I think. People masquerade spirituality under the guise of gossip. And this happens way too much in many churches, probably ours too, where, you know, I'll use my little prop here as a, you know, Betty Sue, you need to pray for this person. Because gossip. And so you can frame your gossip in spiritual trappings,
right?
You know, and but that doesn't make it any less gossip. You know, if you say, "We need to pray for this person because," and then you drop a hint why you're praying for them, you know, then that's, you know, especially if that hint. If that hint points people in the direction of saying, oh, well, we're praying for this person because they're a drug addict, you know, or praying for this person because they're, you know, then right there, that's gossip. I mean, that you're framing your gossip in spiritual terms. It doesn't make it any less gossip. And so here, these guys, what they're doing is they're about to... Now notice this. We could go back and look at the populations, right? You know, 10,000 here and 50,000 here and so on. And we know all these tribes are made up of so many tens of thousands of people. And we have the numbers, right? Now time has passed, so we don't know what the exact census count is at this point, but we can know that it's significant, right? There's a lot of people. So Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh, and then all the other 9.5 tribes. Just because somebody heard about this from somebody, and since they heard it, they gathered themselves together to go to war. Okay, now are we getting the picture of why murderer, thief, troublesome meddler? Now troublesome meddler. This person who heard and passed it on, and oh, did you hear what the Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh tribes are doing? You know, they're over there doing this. You know, that person could have been, you know, if God probably hadn't interceded and got involved, that person could have been responsible for inciting a war where thousands of people were killed.
Throughout my life, I get in trouble if I assume, and I don't have all the facts. I mean, I've learned the hard way sometimes.
Yeah, I have too. That's really tough. Especially where I work, this has happened to me several times, and I've gotten better and better and better at it. But occasionally, you know, there's a lot. The program that I have there at work, there's a lot of equipment. A lot of technology equipment, video equipment, and other equipment in the program that I'm kind of in charge of, and so it's gone back and forth over the years. You know, how much are we gonna if I had to put every single piece of equipment away under lock and key inside a locked room every single time I left, and then get it all out every single time I got there. That would be my entire job description, is just taking the stuff out and then putting it back in. So it gets mostly, except for the most expensive stuff, most of it is left out. And not very often, surprisingly seldomly actually, for how much equipment there is and some of the expense behind it, much of it. Admirably even, very seldom have I had problems with theft. But just like you're saying, assuming a couple of times something's gone missing, and I almost was sure that I know that it was that there, and he was there yesterday, and I saw him, and then the wheels start turning,
right?
Yeah. And you start putting two and two together, and you're like, but luckily the Lord is actually, I know it's the Lord, because He's really, really reined me in on that. And not one time have I ever actually publicly come out and accused a student directly to their face. I'll tell you what, about four times where I was about 100% sure that it was this person, the piece of equipment actually ended up turning up somewhere else at some other time. And can you imagine accusing a student and then finding out that your accusation was totally unfounded? I mean, there's a trust thing there that just gets...
be destroyed.
Yeah, I mean, it would be awful.
And that's what I see here. They're sitting back, they're assuming
right.
What they're doing.
Right, yeah. And so, and that would really devastate the student to be falsely accused like that.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I know that God hold me back from doing that on those it was probably it just stuck out of my mind so much, but it was probably maybe, I've been there for 18 years, I'm talking about maybe 6 or 7 incidents where I had something where I kind of, like, I started getting suspicious, and I have a couple of things have gone missing. One time it was a custodian. This actually happened to Janice. We were dumbfounded. The nicest, and here, this goes to it exactly, that probably the nicest, just little old man, little nice old man, custodian fellow that has worked there forever. We were there in summertime. This was just 2 years ago. In summertime, we were wrapping up some things and finishing up a few things that we had to do at the end of the year, but it was like a couple of weeks after the school year had ended. Summer school was going on, but it had already let out. And the only person in that wing of the building that we were in was this little custodian. And Janice had left, you know, she usually is real good about putting her stuff away, but since no one was there, she had her purse out, her wallet, you know, was out there on the table, and her phone. And we had gone down to go check something and then come back. And wallet was gone, phone was gone. And the only person in that wing of the building was that little custodian, and we were just, like, devastated. Like, oh, there's no one else it could be. It has to be him. I mean, why? And then we just like, how could he be so stupid? Mm-hmm. How?
Was
why?
Did you find
why
it?
Would he be so stupid to do that? Because obviously he knows we're here, and he knows that, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so we went, we didn't confront him, we went and told the principal about it. He had the assistant principal at the time and the security guards go and look at the security tape. Wasn't the custodian. It's two kids who snuck back in the building, and they were able to identify them by their, you know, they had enough of the data on the camera to see their face. They snuck in, they don't have cameras in the classroom, but they, you know, in the hallways, so they could see them come in, go to the hallway, and then come out, and then leave again. And so, you know, there you go again, right? You want to accuse somebody because in your mind you think that's the only possible answer, right? But oftentimes it's not the case. It's got to be careful about our accusations. So, and assumptions, right? So, let's look at verse 11 and 12 are really bad. This is the worst of us, and this is where, you know, troublesome meddling is, and gossip and spreading rumors and talking and so on and so forth. You know, it's really important, I think, to recognize that probably is the number one most prevalent sin in churches. That's probably the number one most. Also, remember what we started with today? When did it happen? When everything was peachy keen, hunky-dory, you know. Oh, you guys have done so great. Oh, thank you for us doing so great and telling us how we've done so great. Now you're going to get your rewards. Oh, we're going to get our rewards. Okay, great. And we're going to go off and have our rewards, and you're going to stay back here and feel really good about the fact that you've given us all these rewards, and we're all happy. So when everything's humming along smoothly, and there's not a lot of challenges, not a lot of giants in the land to defeat left, not a lot of enemies, time of peace, that's when the claws of this attitude can sink in and start actually in a much more subtle, vicious way, start ripping apart the fellowship rather than this giant 14-foot-high warrior, you know, who seems so intimidating and terrifying that they just defeated all these people, right? And took possession of the land. Maybe it's a far more intimidating foe to have the spirit of backbiting and gossip and this and that, you know, in the fellowship, to rip the fellowship apart from the inside out. And that's kind of Satan's MO. Is, you know, okay, well, I can't beat you with my intimidating, you know, front line, you know. Then, you know, that's his greatest little cliche there is, well, if I can't beat them, I'll join them. you know, I'll come in and I'll be a part of their group, and then I'll start whispering little this and a little that, and start ripping people apart from the inside out. Okay, so how does this situation get resolved? We don't want to just talk about it without giving a solution. And that's Matthew chapter 18.
I think we're back around to Mike.
15 through 20.
Okay. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to even listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them.
Thank you. All right, so there's an escalation and a progression here. The Israelites were not following that progression. What they heard, first of all, they heard about something. They had no idea. They made assumptions about it. And then they gathered their entire armies together to go to war. That's a little overreaction there, right? So they were actually, you know, at step, you know, 18 when they skipped, you know, everything that should have come in before that. And so really, here's the situation. If your brother sins, okay, so that means fellow believer. Okay, so if it's a fellow believer, this is supposed to be done carefully, obviously with tact, and obviously with sensitivity. I can't remember, I think Pastor Bill mentioned something about, was it last Sunday or this Sunday? I can't remember, but I remember he said something about, it was real subtle, it just kind of snuck it in. I can't remember, it was just something like about being gentle about your witness, like something along those lines. So we got to be, you know, verse 15 implies that tact and sensitivity are, I'm sorry. That was not tactful of you to turn down my audio.
Well, it's not gentle.
So,
I said, shoot,
I'll teach you to sit over there.
She is not a cursor. She is not a cursor.
Okay.
If you are, we got it on tape.
We'll go back and review the tape. We'll take a look at that vowel there.
Then you can expect a few of us. Just one or two.
Okay, so notice in private, you know, in private. And so, you know, if you see a Christian and you kind of come into the knowledge of the fact that this person is maybe heading down the wrong path in their Christian walk, in their Christian life, doing something that's either not conducive to their faith or maybe just flagrantly sinning in some certain way, there's a plan of action. God has given us the plan of action. Here's this plan of action. You know, first of all, go to him in private. You know, in private. And what do you think you can infer from that in private? Do you think the accusations are just going to start flying, or what do you think is probably the first thing?
You get mad, there's anger, and there's denial, and there's, you know, all this.
Well, but
do you mean
you probably like are going to talk about, like, hey, what's going on? What's going on
give
with
give him a chance to keep his dignity in case
yeah
wrong.
And you also say, well, what's going on with this? You know, you give the chance for the person to kind of like, well, I didn't really want to talk about this, but I've been having this problem. You know, you get them to kind of open up. You see the...
Like a counselor.
Yeah, it's a very... In private. It's very like, hey, what's up, what's going on with this? I heard this, I don't know, I want to hear it from you. You know, and then let, if there's something to confess, let them kind of confess it. If they don't want to reveal anything, then you can then, well, this is what I heard, so I just want to clarify it with you to make sure it's accurate. You know, is this true, or, and then you kind of get to hear their side of the story, and maybe, you know, a lot of times what will happen is they'll kind of, in a roundabout way, you know, because we all want to defend ourselves, right? In a roundabout way, if there has been something wrong, they'll probably like get around to it by making a bunch of excuses for why they fell into this trap of problems. And then, like, oh, okay, oh, so, yeah, that is rough. That's tough. I'm sorry to hear that. I just want to pray for you, and I hope that you can get through this. And you kind of, you know, want to set that tone of being like, I'm here for you. But you don't want to waver from saying, giving in to any self-justifying statements that they made. Like, oh, well, it's okay for me to do this because, you know, you got to find that balance of being, right, like, compassionate and sensitive to their issue, but at the same time, I'm going to stand firm in the sense that, okay, well, this is wrong. What? You know, you cannot continue doing this. You got to figure something out. So, notice in verse 16, it escalates and says that if stubbornly this Christian believer refuses to listen, then bring one or two more with you. And remember, when it says one or two more, that means that more there is like in addition to, in other words, it's talking about Christians. Don't bring some random person with you. You bring other Christians with you. That's what's implied. Okay, so other Christians need to come into the mix here. And then here is where everything gets set for sure. Like, okay, let's clarify this exactly. This is what happened. Okay, this is what you're into. This is what you've done. Is this, everybody is in agreement with, this is what the situation is. You get all the facts established, which is what the children of Israel back in this Joshua passage have not done. They've just jumped to the ultimate worst conclusions they could come to, right? Then, if he refuses to listen to even to them, then tell it to the church. What that means is to bring it to the elders and or the pastor, or both. And then the pastor and or elders of the church go and try to confront this person about this matter. And if that fails, then treat them like pagan and a tax gatherer. What are we supposed to do to pagans and Gentiles and tax gatherers?
Witness
to them. Are we supposed to get our, you know, our executioner's hatchet and chop their heads off at that point? Like, is that how we treat Gentiles and tax gatherers? No, it's basically what this is saying is, okay, if you've gone through this loop and this progression, and you've gone through this whole escalation of steps, and this person is not listening to you, then it's possible that this person may have said that they were a Christian, they may have said they were a believer, but never really believed. So treat them as a tax gatherer and a Gentile, like a pagan, basically. In other words, tell them the gospel. Like, they need to be converted, because they're probably not really... possibly never really were a believer. They were just maybe in name only. So there's that escalation there, and of course we'd have to read the entire rest of the chapter to kind of see how this all resolves itself, but we'll save that for the next session, session 61. And that one I probably will try to just go ahead and go to all the way to the, it'll be kind of long, 17 all the way through 34, so 17 verses. But just to kind of wrap up this whole session. I don't know what my watch is bent or broke off. I need to get a new one.
3 past 8.
Okay, so we're perfect. Yeah. Okay. So we will look at how this situation gets resolved next week. And as we see their answer is that it's this altar that they've built is just like a witness. It's kind of like us. We have a witness of the altar of Christ sitting on the throne of our hearts. And that's all these people were trying to do. So we'll talk about that and its implications and how the whole situation gets resolved next week. And then it's very nice because after that, chapter 23 and 24 are both relatively short chapters. And it's just the conclusion of Joshua.
Oh my gosh. I've gotten very attached to Joshua. I'm not sure I'm ready to leave.
Considering Revelation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. There are some people that are not members of the church that might be interested.
Sure.
Are you going to print out flyers?
Sure. Yeah, I'll get it all ready. I'm guessing. I don't know. I'm looking at it here. Jerry's estimation a few weeks ago might have been slightly overzealous for the end of May.
She's always overzealous.
But
I believed in you. I believed.
Well, I had that trip.
You left.
I had that trip. I had a week.
What was more important?
He left.
The word of God or?
Well, in Dustin's defense,
the job that God blessed me with.
In his defense, he was ready to meet here at 10 o'clock.
I said,
when he got in.
Were you guys not weren't there?
They
right?
weren't willing to come.
That's right.
I said, I'll do it on Monday if my plane gets in at about 10:30. So
you did say that.
I'll be here and I'll be ready.
Because I triggered. That's what he was going to do, and he admitted it. That's what he had planned.
You know, you're talking about the gossip. It's just such a funny thing happened. Although it wasn't at all mean spirited, but. As most of you know, Alice McPhee had an accident. She was coming home from to Target, and she it got a little dark, and she's driving kind of like this anyway. She missed a turn right at Springwood and Traywood, and she ran into the wall. She totaled her car. She ended up in the hospital for a night, but thank God nothing was broken. And there was no concussion or anything.
Wait, Springwood and Traywood don't cross. What do you mean?
Yeah, they do. It comes up. Traywood just comes up here, right where Springwood goes down.
After
after
house is blocked.
Yes.
Okay.
So you can still see it there. We haven't gotten it fixed yet, but. Alice went through a lot. I was there for her. Trish was there for her. But we talked a great deal about the accident. And
I'm still trying to figure it out. Which one?
We talked a great deal about the accident. She said, you know, this may have been God's way of telling me that I can't drive anymore. Because, see, she had forgotten. She quit paying her insurance by mistake in March. And they had sent her a letter. She didn't understand it. So it got lost on the table. Her table was a foot thick with documents. She had no insurance. So she can't repair her car.
They canceled it right away?
They canceled it after two months. I mean, she just
didn't
respond. She didn't respond. By the way, that is the signal. They tell you when you go home to visit your parents at Christmas, you check the refrigerator for spoiled food, and you check their accounts for past due bills. That's the sign they've suddenly crossed over the edge where they need more help. But
okay, I need more help, everybody.
Say.
Give me some help. Bring it on.
But anyway, she was telling me this was God's, and then she told me again, because I've been going over there trying to get her bills. Doug and Laura, her kids at opposite ends of the country, are going to take over bill paying. But she told me again, she said, you know, I know that this was God's gentle way of telling me I can't drive anymore. And she
didn't say it. I wish she just could have yelled a little louder instead of making me hit the wall.
Well, she said, what if I'd hit somebody? I'd hit their car, destroyed it, or hurt somebody without insurance. They could have taken everything she has. Mm-hmm. And so then I heard, so I was so thrilled to hear this. And she said, you know, I'm so relieved I don't have to drive anymore. I was getting so worried. And then I go to church Sunday, and these people were coming up to me and saying, well, I hear Alice isn't paying attention to anybody. She's going to buy a new car, and she's going to be driving again.
What
and several people told me this.
The children of Israel.
And I said, no, don't ask. But
I know.
They were not,
doing this in a mean-spirited way, but somehow they misheard everything. That's the opposite is what's happening.
It's
so
like that thing when you tell a sentence, and by the time it gets around the room,
it's blown out. But I was able to assure everyone, no, she's happy, she's not.
Yeah.
But I mean, it was just so funny how everyone had this little circle had all convinced themselves she was going to go buy another car, and I was able to reassure them because we were all terrified. She can't buy another car because she had no insurance, so the car is totaled.
She couldn't get insurance now, I don't think, if she wanted.
No.
So.
And we're all hurt. Nobody is happier than her daughter and her son. They said if it cost us the cost of the car, that's a small price to pay. That she won't be driving again.
How old is she?
She's 86, but she's
Yeah, but she's like
she's
this.
Bent over. She's got very bad.
Her scoliosis is so bad that. You know, she
cannot sit in a regular chair.
Kind of looks at the floor,
because she can't sit in a regular chair for more than about 15 minutes.
Well, then her table only does like discuss stuff on it about that.
Well, we've taken care of that. We've taken care of the bills. It's all.
Okay, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. Start over.
You have another hour.
Did we miss something in the translation?
Any prayer requests?
I have a prayer request. My niece in Florida, she works in a clinic as a therapist or family counselor, and there's a person that she's been working with. She's 27, and she's pregnant, not married, and she's not a believer, and she wants to have an abortion. And my niece Sarah can't say anything because of her profession. Because she's a Christian counselor, she wants to, but she can't. So she's asking for prayers because the girl, she's hoping that she goes to the doctor tomorrow and requests a sonogram, and then she'll be hooked to onto the baby and not have an abortion.
Sure.
Can she tell her things like, there are studies that show that women that have abortions go through significant depression later? Can she say something that's like objective? Like
no, she could just say, you know, go speak to your preacher, but she doesn't have a church. So.
Okay.
Anybody else?
If she were a Christian believer, she could say that.
Okay.
Yes.
You know, we haven't seen her in a while.
Okay.
Have a great joy from the last board meeting. Teresa Thompson requested prayers for a little Raven, who is Aubrey, who used to be my youth group. Her daughter was so sick and in the hospital. She is completely recovered, and I think our prayers may have had something to do with that. So
right.
I've got a picture of her today sitting on a tractor. She looks happy.
Okay.
We always want to pray for you, good or bad, we're praying for you.
Good or bad.
So someone
I'll
pray
take,
for him tonight.
I'll take the good, please.
No, if you're no, I'm just kidding.
No, she
what's
was
that?
Saying if you have something coming up that's bad, that we could pray for you.
Yeah. If you're having a good day, we still want to include you in our prayers.
Well, thank you, because I definitely, you know, pastors and Bible teachers sometimes end up being the least prayed for people. On the planet, because everybody thinks, oh, I could have got it up together. He doesn't need any prayer.
He's close to God.
Well, Dustin, I pray for
believe
you every
me.
Single day. Many
believe
times
me, I need your prayers. And I appreciate them. Jonathan. Okay, so what's her name? Raven?
Little
Raven.
Missy.
You don't know her name? Oh, you do know her name, Missy? Okay, thank you. Dear Lord, and I live home. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings that you've had for us this evening, and we pray that as we meditate on them and we think about them, that we might be convicted of how these problems might manifest in our own lives and how we can start being a better listener to your Holy Spirit, nudging us and urging us to resist the powerful temptation to gossip and meddle and be a busybody and be in everybody else's business, which means that we're not having our true business with you and our true relationship with you, because we're too focused on the lives of others. Please help us to focus our life on our relationship with you instead. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on that and these things that you've had for us tonight, that you'll bless people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Alice McBee, that she continues to recover, and that all this problem that she's had and this incident that she had will be resolved, all the financial issues and various other things that have come up from this, that it all just gets settled peaceably. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless Iva Helen and help her to rejoin our fellowship and let someone know how she's doing or where she's been or if she needs any help. We pray, Lord, for Missy. And we just pray, Lord, that we know that this child that you've blessed her with is precious. And we also know, Lord, that if she makes this terrible decision, it's not that you couldn't forgive her for it, but it will just plague her and grieve her and give her so much grief and pain in the coming years, especially if she does end up becoming a believer. The guilt and the shame and so much of all this grief will just pour over her life when it doesn't need to be. And we just pray that you will inspire her, motivate her this hour to reconsider her thinking on these things, her reasoning on these things. Someone might speak a word into her life, into her heart, to make her reconsider, and that she'll help her to, even if it's a struggle, and even if it's difficult, it'll be a struggle worth struggling through, to not make this mistake, and to do the right thing. We pray that you'll inspire her, Dustin. And we also pray for Raven, that you'll continue to bless, and we thank you for the joy of the healing and the support that you've given in this situation, and that you just continue to provide that. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. We pray that as we go our separate ways this evening, you bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit throughout the week, and give us your guidance and your protection. And we pray that you'll return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.